catastrophic judgment. That's how we often view the account of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible. And in many ways, it is. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Genesis to show us that when we view Sodom and Gomorrah as catastrophic judgment, we skip over, in the midst of this judgment, God's compassion and mercy to all who come to trust in Him. Because you see, from Genesis to Revelation, judgment and mercy are always coupled together. And the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is no different. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 26th, 2017. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Rescued from Judgment.
We are quickly declining as a culture in biblical knowledge. And you could describe this is a part of the decline in the Christian worldview. We certainly see evidence of this in the current cultural revolution that we see going on all around us. Move this mic here. If we were going to take a guess at the most well-known stories out of the Bible from that the unchurched would know about, you know, if we were to put that list together, what would you guess? The crucifixion would be in there. Joseph's coat of many colors. David and Goliath. We'd certainly see Noah and the ark. Adam and Eve. Jonah and the whale. And I'm sure somewhere at the top of that list would be the account that we're looking at this morning. This is the historical account of Sodom and Gomorrah. And perhaps a generation ago, I'm sure that everyone would have, even in the unchurched, would have been able to give you a general description of the events surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah. That's no longer the case. As an example of the decline of Bible knowledge, according to a 2007 article by Kathy Grossman of USA Today, only 60% of Americans can name even five of the Ten Commandments. I mean, 60%. According to Barna, 12% of Americans believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. And we're not even talking about Bible knowledge. We're just talking about history at that point. You know, it's really pretty embarrassing. A significant number say that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. Where does our story fit in the polling samples? 50% of high school seniors, when asked about Sodom and Gomorrah, said that they were a married couple. In the Bible, apparently you had Ruth and Boaz, and you had Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen, I think we can all agree, if what you know or think you know about Sodom and Gomorrah is that they lived happily ever after, you're in big trouble. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah has been a troubling passage for many people. And it's a picture for us of a culture that is morally reversed. Okay, where everything's upside down. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. It deals with immediate. It deals with severe judgment from God. And the good guys don't really turn out to be that good after all. And it really, by the end of the chapter of 19, you're just kind of left in disgust. I remember when our oldest daughter, Sydney, had made the decision that she wanted to read through the entire Bible. And, you know, she was probably 9 or 10 years old at the time. And we, of course, as parents, were overjoyed. And, you know, her reading skills were good. We knew she could do it. She had agreed to come to us with any struggles, any questions that she had. And then we gave her a list of chapters that she was not allowed to read. Imagine that, right? These are the parts of the Bible you're forbidden to read. And there were things that we knew that she would come across in her reading that we were just not ready as parents to deal with at her age. And, you know, there have been a lot of Bible movies. I think we'd all agree that not every part of the Bible should be made into a motion picture. And if it did, it certainly would not be for general audiences. And so this morning, as we come to look at Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, some of you have known this story all of your life. You've heard it, you know, maybe in Sunday school as a child. Let's look at it with fresh eyes. There's really some important lessons for us here. In fact, did you know that in the midst of this seemingly ugly chapter, that there are elements of God's beauty towards us, His goodness? And we overlook that. It may surprise some of you that there's beauty in the midst of Genesis 19, but I think you're going to see how very applicable this event of Sodom and Gomorrah is to us, even in the 21st century, here in America, here in Paulsboro, Washington. We're going to be going through the first 29 verses. I don't have the time in the sermon to read all 29 verses. That's why I tasked it with Louis this morning. I said, hey, for opening reading, can you do Genesis 19? Come again? Yeah, Genesis 19. Come again? That's not a usual opening reading. That's not the usual call to worship. But it's, you can think of that as a New Testament lesson of the day, or the Old Testament lesson of the day, and then we're going to be going through the text. Now, there's a few elements that are in that first 29 verses that we're not going to cover. We'll get to some of that next time. I'm not going to even touch on the disobedience of Lot's wife. We'll leave that to next week, and we'll cover just some elements that I highlight out of the text this morning. But the first thing I wanted to look at is God's case against Sodom. Okay, if you'll recall, the way the last chapter ended was this dialogue between Abraham and God, in which God tells Abraham, this is in verses in 20 and 21 of chapter 18, that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. And he says that I'll go down and now and see if they have done according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know it. And so God is describing the fact that he will investigate the matter fully. Now, of course, God already knows the matter fully, okay? But he needs Abraham to understand that this is not flippant justice. This is God doing full due diligence, so to speak, in his right as God to judge sin. And so what happens in chapter 19 is that God, the Lord of hosts, sends two angels in the form of men to enter the town of Sodom. And of course, they would appear there as strangers, as foreigners, as those seeking refuge for the night. And here you have Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, who has traveled with Abraham all the way back from the land of Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees. He's been with him this whole time. And you'll remember back in Genesis 13, where Abraham and Lot, their herdsmen, were having conflict because there's not enough grazing land for these two men to be together with their vast herds. And so Abraham offers to Lot the best of the land. He essentially says, hey, you know, we need to split up. We're too big. You go right, I go left. You go left, I go right. And that's what happened in Genesis 13. And of course, Lot looks and he sees the lush valleys that are towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in Genesis 13, we hear those ominous words that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. And so I suppose the first lesson that we can draw from this is beware of where you pitch your tent. Sin has a way of drawing you in. Okay? And, you know, I'm going to give you an example. Suppose you had a person that is addicted to alcohol. They're alcoholics. Okay? And they think, you know, I'm just going to, I know I've got a problem here, so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to drink in social gatherings. It's not going to work for you. Okay? Or they say, you know, I'm just going to have one drink because this is too good of a happy hour special to pass up. That's not going to work for you. If you struggle with alcoholism, don't pitch your tent in a bar. You know, that's one thing, you know, we can look at and say, okay, that makes sense to us. Maybe that's not your struggle. Okay? Maybe your struggle, maybe there's websites that you shouldn't be looking at. And you think to yourself, you know, no one's home. I think I'm just going to go surf the web for a bit. Be careful of where you pitch your tent. There are many places that you could pitch your tent that would be a toehold, a foothold into slipping into spiritual compromise. And by the way, this isn't some sort of legalistic thing that I'm sharing with you. Not everyone struggles with the same thing. Not all of us need to have the same types of boundaries. But if it's your struggle in those areas, don't do things that's going to put you in a place where you can slip into spiritual compromise. You get the idea. I don't really need to draw that home too much. But it didn't take Lot long as a person who dwelt in a tent near Sodom to be a person who sat at the gates in Sodom. This wasn't a long time between Genesis 13 and what we read here in Genesis 19. And by the way, the gates of the city where we see Lot sitting, that's the place of importance. Okay, men of honor sat at the gates of the city. That's where commerce took place. That's where the leaders, the elders of the city would gather. And somehow in this wicked city, Lot had somehow earned a position of honor. You know, usually if you're well-liked, if you don't disagree too much with those around you. That should be a hard thing for us to hear as Christians. Because there's many of us that would say, I don't feel persecution anywhere in my life. Maybe you fit in with the Sodomites. I mean, that's a hard message for us. But if our life is such that we're presenting the stumbling block of the gospel in front of men, we should see evidence of men stumbling. That makes sense? Now, that's not to say that about Lot, that what went on in Sodom did not disturb Lot greatly. It did. And the way we know it did is because the New Testament tells us. Peter, in 2 Peter, tells us, excuse me, that Lot was oppressed. He was oppressed by the sensual conduct of the unprincipled men, and that he felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. That's what we know in the New Testament. But understand that all of us are affected by the culture around us. We're all part of that. If you think you're not affected by the culture, you're lying to yourself. You're absolutely lying to yourself. Not one person in this room is unaffected by the environment in which we live. And here it was Lot. He's sitting at the gate of the city and he sees these strangers. And much like Abraham in the last chapter, Lot shows hospitality to these strangers. Notice what happens, the first couple verses of Genesis 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed down with his face to the ground and he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Verse 3. Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Very similar to what we saw in chapter 18, where Abraham offers his hospitality, and there the similarities end. It would seem that Lot, knowing the wickedness of the city of Sodom, he seeks to intervene when he sees these strangers there. He does not want them to spend the night in the public square. He is strongly insisting that they spend the night in his home where he can offer them shelter and protection. And the men of Sodom do not offer hospitality. There's a contrast. Abraham and Lot and the hospitality they provide, and the men of Sodom and the lack of hospitality. There's a contrast. We're meant to see that contrast. And instead, the men of the city surround Lot's home. They demand that these strangers be brought out so that they could have relations here with them. The suggestion in the text is of rape and violence. And you notice the depravity of the city is such that both young and old, literally from all quarters, the text tells us, gather. And even at this point in the text, God has fully investigated the wickedness of the city. Don't you say? It would be right for God to carry out justice at this point with his agreement that he had with Abraham, as we read in chapter 18. Remember, God had sent these angels to investigate the crimes of Sodom. And when you have the young and the old gathered together to commit violent sexual crime like this, you have a culture that's actually teaching these things to the next generation. Okay? Very much like our own culture. Very much like our own culture, whereby homosexuality, transgender lifestyles now being presented to school children as just another option, just another appropriate option in life. You see, a wicked culture will indoctrinate, will inculcate wicked behavior on the next generation. Okay? Anything that is anti the Bible, against biblical principles, will be seen. That's what's on display here. And there's no longer any shame in a culture like this of those sins. You see that? They're attacking Lot, saying, why are you judging us? As if Lot is doing unrighteous judgment. But what we see here, we see lack of hospitality. That's considered very sinful in the Bible. We see lack of kindness. We see wicked lust to the point of a desire, rape and cause bodily harm, unwillingness to repent, even when condemned for wickedness and for homosexuality. All of those things are in this text. Now let's focus for a minute on verses 6 and following. You have this gathering crowd. They demand that these visiting men be brought outside so that they might have relations with them. Lot actually leaves the security of his house, shuts the door behind him, and is now outside with these violent men. And this is what we read in verse 6. But Lot went out to them at the doorway, shut the door behind him, and he said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Let's stop there for a moment. In this culture, when I say this culture, I'm speaking of Lot and Abraham. When you invited a person into your home, you were they became not only your guest, but you were entering into obligation to protect them. Okay? It's like that in many of these ancient Near East or even current Middle Eastern cultures. Let me give you an example. Back in 2005, I can't remember what the operation was called, Operation Red Wing or something like that, but you'll remember the four Navy SEALs that were tasked with surveillance and so forth in Afghanistan, and they were ambushed by Afghanis, Taliban. And in that situation, there was a long firefight that ensued. Three of the Navy SEALs died, leaving one Navy SEAL. There was a movie that came out about it called Lone Survivor. And at some point, the SEALs are able to get a distress call out. Reaction team is activated, and the distress call goes out. The Taliban were actually able to shoot down one of the helicopters for the reaction team, and everyone on board died. And this one last Navy SEAL, Luttrell was his name, he doesn't have any other options. I mean, he's been running for a long time. And he comes across a Pashtun villager named Mohammed Ghulab. And this man, he takes this Navy SEAL into his village as his guest. And the Taliban, they get to the village. They demand that they turn over this American Navy SEAL. And the villagers pick up arms and they fight on behalf of this Navy SEAL that's in their village at the risk of their own life and their own families. Now, why did they risk their life? Well, these Pashtun tribes, similar to other Middle Eastern cultures, when you invite someone into your home, you are obligated to safeguard them. And in these Pashtun tribes, it was called, it's this code called Pashtunwali. And there's a few things let me tell you about. One of the things is that they had what they called Melmastia, which was the fact that you show hospitality and respect to all visitors, regardless of race, religion, national affiliation, economic status, even if they're your enemies. If they are visitors and aliens in your area, you are to show them hospitality. Okay. They also had another code called Nanawate, which loosely means asylum. And what they would do is that they would give protection to a person against their enemies at all cost. Okay. And I imagine that there was a tradition like that, that Abraham and Lot, in their sense of right and wrong, are fulfilling. That here are strangers, we will protect them, we will offer hospitality to them. Lot is willing to risk his own life by exiting the house on behalf of these strangers. At that point, up to verse 6, we can say that Lot is acting in a praiseworthy manner. That's what we read here. Everything he did up to that point is good. And then we get to verse 7. Let's take a look at verse 7. So here's Lot. He shuts the door behind him and he says, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Verse 8. "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." This has got to be a couple of the most troubling verses in the entire Old Testament. See, here's a problem sometimes I hear from Christians. They get this idea that all these Old Testament characters are somehow, you know, at a level that we're supposed to emulate in everything. You know, they're the heroes of the faith. We saw in the life of Abraham, that's not so. Yeah, there's things worthy of emulation, but there's things that God commands you not to do that Abraham did. So the troubling thing is when Christians try to look at something like this and they try to circumvent it as if they can somehow give some sort of circumstance or cultural junk that's going to somehow support Lot's actions. There is no support of this. This is absolutely diabolical. These are the most troubling verses in this passage. This is more troubling than all the men of Sodom surrounding Lot's house. We would expect this kind of behavior from the men of Sodom. We don't expect it from Abraham's nephew. And, you know, was there any type of code that he knew that would involve protection of his own family? Of course there was. Lot ends up offering his daughters over to these violent men, essentially to be raped and killed. To add to that, as if we could possibly add to that dastardly deed, we find out later that these two daughters were engaged to be married. And that means that he also had the obligation to safeguard their purity. But I don't suppose that matters much to men if you choose them out of Sodom. So that brings up the other confusing part in all of this, is how in the world does this father select men out of this culture to be the husbands to his daughters? This is extremely problematic. And so while the wickedness of Sodom is disturbing, equally, if not more disturbing, is the wickedness of Lot. Even while the New Testament calls him righteous, it is a righteousness, remember, that is declarative. Okay, what do I mean by that? He, like us, is righteous by faith. Okay, it's a righteousness that is declarative. In these few verses, in these three verses we've just looked at, 6, 7, and 8, we see a thing that he did that is praiseworthy and a thing that he did that's worthy of condemnation. If Lot were to try to present his case before the tribunal of God's justice, verse 8 would condemn him along with Sodom. Okay? And even after that offer, it doesn't satisfy the insatiable lust of the men of Sodom. Look at verse 9. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. The angels rescue Lot, who is standing outside the safety of the home. They cause blindness. This is what we see in verse 10 and 11. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Being struck with blindness, these men continued to grope for the door. So I think at this point, God's case against Sodom is rock solid. This is an airtight case that he has. As a side note, let me point this out. Because what we see here is two forms of God's judgment. But, you know, sometimes we'll say expressions like, you know, God bless America. And in many ways, we could confidently say that over the history of our nation, that God has indeed blessed our country in many ways. But let me ask this. Is that a good prayer to pray? Now, let me clarify that. I think we would all agree that the Bible commands us to pray for the leaders of our country, to pray for things going on in our nation. You know, I know it is good for us as Christians to pray to the Lord against the evils of abortion, against the moral revolution that's taking our culture. The Bible tells us in places like Romans 13 that we are to submit to governing authorities inasmuch as they are not commanding us to do things that are against the law of God, that don't violate God's law. But there is a big difference between praying for our leaders or for specific things that are going on in our country and just a blanket prayer of God bless America. There's a big difference between those two. In fact, you may find it interesting that the Bible tells us that right now America is actually under God's judgment, not under his blessing. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Keep your finger in Genesis. We'll be back there. In Romans chapter 1, well, let me back it up this way. The problem is that we equate God's blessing with peace. As long as we're not experiencing persecution, as long as we tend to live in a time of peace, we say God's blessing us. Bible doesn't equate blessing with that. The Bible equates the blessing of peace with a peace that is the result of righteousness, not just peace. Okay? Romans 1, in verse 18, this is what we read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Okay? This is what you can't miss. What is revealed from heaven? The wrath of God. Okay? Drop down a few verses to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, listen, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You see, when a nation reverses the morality of the Bible, when you're in a culture that's having a moral revolution, and what does that mean? That means that things that were once called evil, that were once criminalized, are now called good and celebrated. That's what a moral revolution is. They're acceptable. You're witnessing what it means. You're witnessing Romans 1. You're witnessing what it means for God to give over a culture to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. We're living in Romans 1 right now. This is God's judgment. Now, I realize that a country's politics may not be the same America that we see on the street, but I'm more in line when we as Christians will pray specifically for our leaders, we'll pray specifically for issues and things that are going on in our country and specific circumstances, and most importantly, for the church to clearly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have an effective preaching of the gospel, and that the church in the midst of our culture will grow. That's what we really ought to be praying for. Turn back with me to the book of Genesis. I think it's better to see hard times, economic turmoil, painful crisis in our country, if those times would bring about the crushing of self-righteousness. They would bring about a desperate need for the God of grace to rescue us. That's kind of a soapbox, which I'll get off of, but I thought it tied in with what we saw in Genesis. Now, the second thing I want us to take a look at in Genesis 19 is God's care of Lot. And I think that we see that in two ways in this passage. The first way is God's initiative. Take a look at verse 12. We're going to read this next section here. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom have you here? A son-in-law and your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring them out to this place, out of the place, for we're about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot goes out. Of course, he speaks to his sons-in-laws. They think he's joking. Lot goes to bed in the morning. The angels of the Lord, of course, are urging him to leave the city. They eventually grab him and his family and take them out of the city and tell them to flee for the hills. Lot says, "Look, we're never going to make it. This is going to overtake us. Can we just go to this town? It's little. It's insignificant." That's what Zoar means. And they grant him this. And he, of course, goes to Zoar. While fleeing there, we learn that his wife, who's behind him, and the daughters, looks back. She's turned to a pillar of salt. They won't even know that till they get to Zoar. Okay. But you notice that Lot in the city, he doesn't even seem to sense, by the reading of the text, the impending doom that's coming. He just seems far too casual about it. The men warn him. He talks to his sons-in-laws, but he goes to bed that night in Sodom. He wakes up in the morning. You could kind of picture him easing into the morning, enjoying his first cup of coffee. Yeah, I mean, that's kind of how I picture this. Doesn't seem to be any real sense of urgency. Imagine if you were in a military and you're in a hostile area and you get that radio call that says, hey, you need to evacuate because we're going to start dropping bombs. Would you just go to bed that night? Would you hit the snooze bar in the morning? This is the situation that Lot's in. He's not seeming to take this all that seriously. God has to take the initiative to save Lot. He not only warns Lot through these angels, he then commands the angels to seize Lot, to seize him and his family and to take them out of the city. Why? Why would God go through so much trouble for this guy? I think the text tells us two reasons. There may be many reasons in the counsel of God's will, but there's two at a minimum that the text actually gives us. The first one we see is in the middle of verse 16. This is what we read. It says, so the man seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters. Look, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. God's compassion and his mercy was upon Lot. God doesn't rescue Lot because of Lot's righteousness. In fact, when we read that description in 2 Peter of righteous Lot, don't we all struggle with that? And as we see in the rest of the chapter, it really just gets worse. So we'll look at that next week, but this chapter really ends in disgust. And so God rescuing Lot is not based on Lot's righteousness, it's based on God's compassion. It's based on God's mercy. And there you have a parallel into our own lives, because we have been rescued, as it were, out of Sodom and Gomorrah as well. We have been rescued out of this present evil age. That's how Paul writes it in his opening of the letter to the churches in Galatia. Paul said, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. You see, we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and we're astonished at the level of evil. But there, the world in which we live is in that same culture of a culture of death, of culture of evil. That's the world in which we live. We're astonished at Sodom and Gomorrah, but what about 60 million babies that were killed in our own country? See, we live in a culture of death. We live in a sinful world. It's manifested itself differently, but that's our culture as well. Remember the cities that were in the New Testament where the disciples were sent out and they were to reject if they rejected what the message was. They rejected Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples, this is Matthew chapter 10, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it'd be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. In another place in the Gospel of Matthew, he describes Capernaum as a city like that. He says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So while Sodom and Gomorrah was bad, the Bible's telling us that there is a greater judgment for those who reject the fullness of the gospel now that Christ has come and revealed in all of his manifest purpose in saving man. There's a greater judgment. Paul says in Romans 9 that the Jews reject the righteousness that comes by faith, pursuing a righteousness that came from the law, okay? And that they, because of that, have become like Sodom and resemble Gomorrah. How could law-keeping Jews resemble Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, we're talking about the Pharisees. Hey, give the Pharisees some point. They obey the law down to the letter. How could they be likened to Sodom and Gomorrah? How does that even make sense? It makes sense because there's never been such a thing as a righteous man apart from the work of God. That's what the Bible means when it says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. We haven't ever done something good apart from Christ. And all of our good works are only seen as good works if they're found in Christ. Without a mediator, we're separate from God. God's wrath is upon us. Throughout the rest of the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah become symbols of the lost, symbols of the wickedness of the nations. And therefore, it was as if it were our city as well. Okay, turn with me to Ephesians 2. Sodom is analogous to the course of this world. And Paul in Ephesians, he writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh." Doesn't it sound like Sodom? "Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." He's not speaking to men like Sodom and Gomorrah, guys. He's speaking to Christians in Ephesus. That's who the letter's written to. And he's saying, you were just like that. No different. "But God," verse 4, "being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You can't ever say that you weren't from Sodom. You have to recognize our own wickedness was such that God needed to take the initiative and rescue us, because just like Lot, we would have just been condemned and swept away in the coming disaster. By his grace, God rescued us. That's praiseworthy, isn't it? And I point that out only because our tendency, our natural tendency, is to read a passage like this and just say, man, those were wicked guys. Those guys were really, really bad. But folks, we were really, really bad. We were just as sinful. We were just as unattractive to the holy God as the men of Sodom are to us as we read it. Even more so. Just as unattractive to God. Nothing in us that would have made us worthy of salvation. And then there's a second reason that we see here relating to God setting his compassion on Lot. And this one's easy to miss, but it's so important for us to see. And it has to do with Abraham's intercession. Look at verses 27 through 29, chapter 19 of Genesis. "Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, which he overthrew, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot
lived.
You see what that passage is telling us? The passage is telling us that God heard the prayers of Abraham and rescued Lot according to the prayers of Abraham. That's what it's telling us. Ever wonder if your prayers do anything or accomplish anything in light of the fact that God is sovereign over all things? How does that work together? Well, you know, there are folks that teach you, well, you know, your prayers are really just for you. And they're just for you, and they're to help you and to get you to understand and do those things. And it really has no effect outside of you. And you know, almost like nothing you do really matters as far as prayer. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's a complete distortion of understanding God's sovereignty. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign. What does that mean? That means that nothing happens apart from God's ordination. Not one single speck. There's not one molecule in the entire universe that is out of line with God's decrees. That's what sovereignty means. However, God has determined to work through means. And as an example, here I am before you. God's message of the Bible, he's commanded sinful, failing men to deliver to his people. How does God get the gospel out? Sinful, failing pastors preach it. That's the means he's chosen. He could have done it a lot of different ways. We probably can come up with some. I'm certainly not worthy of the message that I preach. God didn't choose me to be up here because I'm somehow worthy. God commanded because he's worthy. This is the means that he has chosen, that he has ordained. He also moves by the prayers of his people. Your prayers are not magical. Your prayers do not somehow empower God to do something, as you sometimes hear in books or by TV preachers who talk about faith. There's nothing like that that's true. Your prayers don't have that type of magical effect. But God commands you to lift up your petitions to the Lord. We do so in a corporate sense every time we gather. And God has determined in the holy counsel of his will to use your prayers as the means by which he brings about what he's decreed will come to pass. That's amazing. God has, in a sense, invited us in to participate as he brings in the fullness of his authority and his kingdom. We get to participate in that. He didn't have to do it that way. That's the way, the means by which he's done it. What does that mean for us? That means don't you ever stop praying for that family member. That means don't you ever stop praying for your kids. Don't you ever stop praying for your spouse. Don't you ever stop praying that you'll be a better husband or a better wife or a better father or a better mother. Don't you ever stop praying for our nation as if you think our country is too far gone. Don't. And that means that don't think for a moment that God will not listen or will not hear your prayers. He's promised to hear them. I'll keep preparing messages and preaching, and you keep praying for me. You. In fact, the Bible commands you to pray for your pastors. You want me to be a better teacher? Pray for me. God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out in the midst of the coming destruction and the overthrow. Whenever you think your prayers are of no value, I want you to remember Genesis 19:29. Isn't that beautiful in the midst of this judgment? One final thing I want us to look at in our time remaining. God's compassion in judgment. We've spoken a little bit about this already and the fact that God rescues Lot. But we have the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. Gospel is announced in the Old Testament of the good news in which God would come and deliver a Savior to his people. And whenever we see the impending doom, whenever we see sin and death that comes as a consequence, there's a gospel that's pronounced to us as well. Let me word it to you this way. Every time in the Bible God pronounces judgment, it's never far from a proclamation of good news. It's amazing. You cannot find a spot in which judgment is not attached somehow to God's mercy. In fact, the gospel is God rescuing us out of the judgment of his wrath. That's what the gospel is. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, even before the fall, there's a tree given, a tree of death, the tree of prohibition, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Along with that tree, there's a tree of life. The command that leads you to death, and there's the goodness of God leading you to life. That's before the fall. When the fall occurs, Genesis 3:15, God's first proclamation of the gospel, even as he curses man and the woman and the serpent, as he curses the serpent, God says, hey, you know what? Someone's coming that's going to crush your head even as you bruise his heel. The proclamation of the gospel. And they're in the midst of the curse that God's given. Okay? At the time of the flood, we have Noah. He's building his ark. Every time he's hammering that nail, I don't know how he did it, but whatever he's using, maybe mortise, and you know, however he's building the ark. I'm not saying he used nails and hammer. But as he's hammering that nail in, he's pronouncing judgment upon all of his neighbors. And the ark becomes, what is it? It's a symbol of God's judgment that's coming. How does God save Noah? In the ark that he's built, he lifts him safely in the midst of God's judgment. Salvation comes in the midst of judgment. The very vessel that Noah's building as he judges his neighbors becomes the vessel of deliverance. They're rescued out of God's judgment. Here in Genesis 19, we see Lot rescued in the midst of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Divine judgment in the Bible always comes with a message of divine mercy. It's like that from Genesis to Revelation. No exceptions to the rule. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter. I want you to see how Peter ties these two thoughts together. Second Peter chapter 2. This is the passage that we've been alluding to earlier where Lot's described as righteous, but I want you to see the fullness of what's being shared. Starting in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and you have this parenthetical comment, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteousness under punishment for the day of judgment. Let me read verses 7 and 9 together. We're going to skip verse 8, which is a parenthetical comment, because I want you to see the clear if-then statement. Okay, if he rescued righteous Lot, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. See, God is able to do both. God is able to do both. His mercy is never outside of his judgment. In the midst of his judgment, there is God's mercy for all who trust in him. All who come to him, he's going to rescue. His mercy is there always in the midst of his judgment. Now, let me just close by pointing out to you the clearest example of judgment and mercy. And that's, of course, not Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is salvation from the wrath of God because our sin, the wrath, and the fullness of God's wrath over the sins of his people came upon Jesus Christ at the cross. the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah fell upon Christ at the cross. The flood waters of God's wrath at the time of Noah overswept Christ as he was on the cross. Not any of those previous judgments ever quenched the wrath of God, but the wrath and anger of God over the sins of his people, that's us, God poured out in full upon Christ at the cross. The cup of divine wrath did not pass from him. He drank it. He drank every last drop. How did Jesus turn away the wrath of God from you? He absorbed it. He absorbed it. When you look upon the flood, when you look upon Sodom and Gomorrah, I do want you to see the terror that is there. The old theologians called him the terrible God. Why? Because he was able to cause terror. I want you to see that terror. But I don't want you to get hung around the gears of just visualizing that fearsome destruction of that angry God. I want you to see that same angry God quenched his anger by pouring it out upon his son because of his great love for you. He took you by the hand even as you lingered in the city of destruction. He took you by the hand, knowing what was coming, and he lifted you to safety. Not to Zoar, not to a town of insignificance. He lifted you to the heavenly Zion. He lifted you to the New Jerusalem, where aliens and strangers in this world, but fellow citizens with the saints as members of God's household. Because it is in the midst of judgment that we best see that God is the God of our salvation. He is indeed the rock of our refuge. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult passage for us in many ways. And we're tempted, Lord, to look upon this and in a sense we question your decisive judgment. We question how people of such evil could be in this world. And yet, Lord, we're still in this present evil age. Lord, our failing is that we fail to see your holiness and we fail to see our sin. Lord, we ask, we plead, we beg with you that you'd give us eyes to see both, that we can see your holiness in your judgment, that you will not tolerate sin, that there will be a coming final day of judgment on that last day when the Lord of hosts, when the Lamb comes back, not only to take us home, but to judge the world. We see in the midst of this chapter a picture of evil, of depravity at its fullness. Let us not forget that such was us. Such was our condition. We too were residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. We too were part of this present evil age. That you needed to come and rescue us. That you in your grace have taken us by the hand, that have lifted us out of the destruction that is to come, that we are worthy of, and rescued us completely by your grace and for your glory. Lord, we thank you. We ask you to give us eyes to see, that we may praise you and glorify you. Let us not only see the ugliness of chapter 19, but let's also see the beauty of your rescue of us, the beauty of the effectiveness of our intercession, to think that the God of the universe has ordained the means of our feeble prayers to bring about your purpose. Amazing. We thank you and we praise you, and it is Christ's name in which we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.